I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our study in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you've been with us, you know that we are tackling chapter 12 at a snail's pace. And I made a promise last week, and I'm going to tell you it isn't going to happen. There is no way. You know where I'm going. But I want to read the text, the entire text, and we'll come back next week and hopefully wrap it all up. Beginning in verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, if you want to follow along as I read the entirety of the text through verse 30, the Apostle Paul writes, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing at? Hearing. If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so there would be no division in the body, but that the member may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individual members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gift of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Not long ago, I went into one of the man stores that you would know well. I won't give you the name of it. It sells lumber. It sells tools. It has plumbing, electrical stuff. This store has anything and everything imaginable for home improvement. As a matter of fact, it has tools. Did I mention that? Tools. I mean, the reality is this time of year you go to these man stores and they have all of these flowers that are displayed on the far side, and they try to make this big, beautiful array. All those flowers are there is to distract the wife while the man goes in and buys tools. It's true. You get into the store and the reality is that really they could get rid of all of the departments with the exception of flowers for the ladies and the tool section. That would be my dream, because then you have the tools, but you never have to do any work because there's no supplies. Some of you did not figure that out yet. I know these stores well. I love going into those stores, actually. It's kind of a thing when I do, even on vacation, if the kids and Rachel will decide to sleep in, I know that some of them open at 6 a.m., and I can go just browse, look at the tools. I know also that the lighting is in aisle 9 and 10 of this particular store that I was in a few months ago. I know that the electrical is in aisles 13 and 14. I know that the paint is 6, 7, and 8, and they're only half rows, and that really confuses you because then that messes you up. But I know where to go, that you can't get through between aisles 7 and 8 because they got the paint booth. I also know that the lumber is over in aisles 19 to 21, and that's kind of a fun place to go. But the tools are right up front. right? They're aisles 61 through 72. They get more aisles than anybody. And they put them up front. Regardless, I know the layout of these stores, these man stores is what I like to refer to them as. But here a couple of months ago, I walked into one of my favorite ones, and it was like walking into a black hole. The reason it was is because in between my visits, they had reconfigured the entire store. Wrong thing to do for me. My wife can attest to you, I am a creature of habit. I have the same habit that I do the same way every day, all the time. Now, I'll say this, it probably drives her nuts, but she's gracious. Well, when a store does that, and all I need is one little 98-cent bracket, and I know where exactly what aisle and exactly where it's going to be hanging, and they reconfigure the store, what happens? I start looking. I'm a man. I don't ask for help, right? I start looking. Well, I just did that. For 10 minutes, I am walking through the store. I have covered every aisle and about 4 miles of walking in 10 minutes, right? You've been there with me. My Fitbit was beeping at me and telling me that by 10 o'clock in the morning, I had my 15,000 steps in. Well, to say the least, I am frustrated. If you want to speak biblically, I was angry, right? Sinfully angry. So what do? I walk out of the store because I know there's another man's store just down the road. And if they want to switch things up on me, I'll leave. I can go put my money somewhere else. So that's exactly what I did. And on the way over there, to justify my sinful attitude, I'm sitting there going, those crazy industrial engineers, they think they can reconfigure the store to make more money. Hopefully there's no industrial engineers in here that learn how to configure a store to make and marketing people, right? Sorry, Tony, aren't you an industrial engineer? I hope not. No, you're not. You're a chemical, right? I didn't want to offend my brother. You see, they're after the more money, and they try to configure it so you got to walk past the tools in the front, because really nobody else wants anything else anyway there. But they do. All for a 98-cent bracket, I drive an extra couple of miles. And you know what? All the way there, I'm having a pity party. I'm prideful. I'm sinful thoughts, and I'm never going back. Because they moved where they put the brackets. The 98-cent little L brackets. You know what I'm talking about, men. Am I alone in this? Amen. Thank you. All the women are sitting here going, you're crazy. You're crazy. I live with one just like you. Well, no, the ladies might be going to Walmart or to Dillon's. Now, somehow, my wife knows exactly where everything's at in Walmart and Dillon's, and they can mix it up, and she still knows where it's at. I don't know how they do that. Right? Well, I don't share this story with you for just comedic entertainment. I don't even share it with you so that you'll boycott any one particular store. If you ask me later, I'll tell you what one it is, but it starts with men and it ends with Ards, okay? Josh Menard is really familiar with this store. All right? I share it because this is how most Americans view church. They walk into a church. They become frequent attenders. Perhaps even participating a little bit here and there. Perhaps taking home a little nugget here or a little nugget there. Maybe even helping out. And then, one day, they come to the church and the carpet's changed. Small groups are no longer called small groups. They're called something else, community groups. Sunday school programs are changed. Not what they used to be. Something like that, and you could plug in for any other thing, and it becomes this monumental issue in the church, and we say, well, that's it, I'm gone, farewell, I'll get in my car and I'll drive to the next church. You don't offer my flavor anymore where I want it, I'll go somewhere else. The smallest thing becomes the most significant of theological issues, of which, by the way, it's not a theological issue, it's a preference issue. And it makes you sever the toe. You cut one of the members of the body off simply because you don't like the recipe for the flavor of ice cream you so indulged in. Well, why do we do this? Why do we do this? Obviously, arrogance, pride, lack of biblical understanding, all those things. But I think just on a very basic foundational level, we talked about last week, we're people who think, well, I have a right to have it my way, right? Have it your way at Burger King. Have it your way, where? At the church. And if it's not, then I'll go find one where it is. I have rights. That's what the Corinthians were claiming. I have the rights to this. I can choose. Maybe it's, you know what, apparently they don't really need my services anymore. Woe is me. Or maybe, you know what, seemingly they don't want to use me anymore, so, and do it my way. So my rugged individualistic American ideology plays the part and says, well, I'll just go where I can go, and I'll do it where I want to do it. Now, where this thinking prevails, divisions are plentiful. And the cure for such divisions of disease is this, we said last week, theology. Theology. I say that word, and I know there's a cringing. Like, really, we're going to get another theology lesson? Well, that's what we need, Paul says. That's what we need. And if you were here with us last week, I know many of you were not here last week, and so I want to very quickly just review this, but the theology of unity is in verses 12 through 13, and I thought I was going to get all the way through verse 30 last week, and I cut it at the end of verse 12, all right? I made it through one verse, and so I told you I'd come back, and I would take verses 13 through verse 30, and this morning I'm going to get through verse 13, hopefully, okay? This is monumental stuff, and I don't want to keep you here all day either. But in verse 12, Paul introduces us to this analogy of the body, physical body. He says, there are many, but one body. Yet all these members of the body, and yet there is just one body. There's a diversity of giftedness in any body. There's a diversity of function. He even says in verse 13, there's a diversity of ethnicity. Of social status and where you fit on the world system of social life, whether you're slave or free in the First Corinthians. You could put poor or rich in here. You could put black or white. You could put short or tall. You could put thin or fat. Put them all in there. There's diversity. And yet, there is just one body. That's the metaphor that he's going to build on from verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And I know that you are familiar to some level with this, but at the same time, our familiarity does not mean we understand it. There was a key phrase, and I want to show you this because there were so many missing and so many that didn't do it. I gave you homework last week. Anybody do the homework? Hey, the homework, some of you are going, there was homework last week? There was. I said, go home and I want you to truly contemplate, meditate on this verse and what are its implications. Because I said, if you'll get verse 12, particularly this last phrase of verse 12 and what Paul's doing here, it will revolutionize the way your whole life is run. Into verse 12. The Apostle Paul talks about the body. There are many parts. All the members of the body, though there are many parts, are one body, so also is Christ. And we said, if you read that and you can reread it, it's awkward. It should read, we would think, that so also is the church. But he doesn't say the church. He says Christ. Christ. This is revolutionary, it's just your thinking. You say, well, why? Paul is here going to forge it forever, brand it into your thinking, brand it into our minds, this concept that to speak of the church is to speak of Christ. They are inseparable. You cannot speak of the church and exclude Christ. The body of Christ, he says, is Christ. And he says it. particularly in the local expression. He's talking to the Corinthian church. He's not talking about a universal church so much here as it is this church in Corinth. And so he uses the word Christ or the name Christ in lieu of the church. Well, this isn't new, and I didn't take you there this week, and I want to take you there just briefly. Because I want, by way of review, I want you to see this. Again, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. We've been here already. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So, or shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be." What is he saying here? He's saying something similar. He said, listen, you are a member of the body of Christ, and if you go out and you sin greatly with adultery, you are uniting the body of Christ, Christ himself, to a prostitute. That'll be a great warning, wouldn't it? You would never think of that. You'd never go out and say, you know what, I'm going to willingly commit adultery and get myself into this, and I'm going to unite Christ with someone who is so vile in such an adulterous, sinful manifestation. You could put in there not just adultery, you could put any sinful action, couldn't you? You'd be a liar. You're saying Christ is a liar. You're making Christ to be a liar. A thief. A gossip. Anything. To sin, you can put it this way, to sin, whether it's adultery, gossip, pride, arrogance, is to, in essence, evolve and involve Christ in the sin. Get this. To say, I know the church has a need. My gifts could fulfill this need. My gifts, I could serve in this way. But to say no is to say Christ does not do this. That's what Paul's point is. I'll get back to that in just a moment. Let me make it very practical for you, okay? Let's say the church has a need for nursery workers. Awana helpers. Let's even get real technical when you use the Bible. James, and James says true religion is what? You take care of who? Widows and orphans. And the church has a legitimate need. There are some widows or orphans that need to be cared for. An elderly who need tender care, who need assistance or visits. How about discipleship? We need some discipleship in this church. And you say, somebody comes and says, you know what, this person or so-and-so, if you could take them under your wing and mentor them in a discipleship thing and build them up and train them. Or you know what, somebody comes and say, you know what, this couple's really struggling in their marriage, and you know it. And you just kind of turn the cheek and say, well, I hope they make it, or I hope they get the pastors to get them some counseling, and you neglect it. You say, I'm not willing to do that. I'm too busy. I'm not qualified. Whatever the excuse that you want to use. What you're saying is, because you're a part of the body of Christ, is you're speaking, in a sense, for Christ. You're saying, well, Christ would say no to these things. Christ would say no if somebody asked him to be a nursery worker. How many of you think Jesus would say no to that? You know what? The Awana needs helpers, but Jesus, he wouldn't help out in Awana. That's beneath him. He doesn't have time for that. Do you think Jesus would take care of the widows and the orphans? How about the elderly? Do you think he cared for the elderly? How about discipleship? Do you think Jesus ever discipled anybody in his life? And you think that he didn't have a band of ugly men to do? Just go look at their life. They're a mess. They're a mess, and he discipled them anyway. You think Jesus would look at a couple that claims to know Christ, and yet their marriage is on the rocks, it's going downhill fast? It's going on a ship to destruction. Do you think he wouldn't involve himself? Because when you say no to all of those things, this is a practical application of last verse or last phrase of verse 12. You're saying Jesus would say no to that. That's a new perspective, isn't it, that we don't think of very often. I don't think Jesus would say no to any of those. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus would do all of them all at once, but he would prioritize them above whatever else was in his life. He'd prioritize them, I think, even to some level, about family time. Sports, vacation, work. He did. Because you know why I say that? Because he did. He went and served all of these other people, and he neglected what? He said, unless you hate your mother, brother, all your family. It's not that you actually hate them. It's just in comparison to your love for Christ and the body, you do what? You serve. I'm going to leave it right there. That doesn't mean I want you to leave it there. That's a review of verse 12. We need to move on. Because you see, the body possesses this one life, we said. This life of Christ. And this is really the metaphor that Paul is getting at. He's not just trying to say, well, you know, it's kind of like a body. He's saying, no, you are a body, the very body of Christ. Well, how does it work? How does the body of Christ become a body? I mean, do you get saved and Jesus kind of puts a sticker on you, says you're part of the body, and that's the end of it? Kind of get an ear tag? And you're like a sheep that he goes, well, you're now in the flock because you got my ear tag on you. Have at it. I mean, ask yourself, how does it work that I am made part of the body of Christ? How is it that his life is lived through me and other Christians in the body? It seems kind of mystical, doesn't it? It's not really. It's not really this mystical thing where you kind of feel Christ living you. Well, verse 13 is extremely helpful in this theology because it answers those questions. We want to direct your attention to verse 13. Verse 13 answers these questions. How are members added to the body? And how does Christ then life live in the believer? How does he get his life into the believer to be lived out? Well, let me answer the first one for you first. How are members added to the body? Let me ask you this question. How many kinds of Christians are there? I'm not talking about race, ethnicity, or whatever. See, it's not a trick question. You should say there's only one kind of Christian. Right? And however you want to say it, but here Paul is saying there's only one kind of Christian, and they are Spirit-baptized Christians. They're Spirit-baptized Christians. Verse 13, let's read it. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, you notice right away, as I said last week, the emphasis is on unity. There's one Spirit. There's one body. There's one Spirit, he says a second time. And this is a good reminder for us of this unity that is to be. Now, I want you to also notice the word all. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. That's every Christian. Every true believer was baptized into the body. Think of your physical body. When you were born, and you're born and you grow up, your parents did everything possible to keep all of your parts together, didn't they? I mean, nobody sits there and goes, well, here's my child, and you know what, if they lose a finger or two, no big deal. A couple toes won't hurt anything. Most of us men are having an extreme aversion to even losing our hair. So we do everything. Keep the hair. Okay? Some of you men shampoo with like barely touching your head so it doesn't fall out. You want to keep it. And Paul says, Not only do you want to keep it, but this is true in the body. No one who's in Christ is excluded from the body. You don't have some who are members and then others who are members. Paul uses Jews and Gentiles here. He says, whether they're Jew, Gentile, slave, or free. The religious, racial backgrounds, social backgrounds, none of that makes any kind of difference. There's not two classes, two types of Christians. They're all Spirit-baptized. Here's the point. The prerequisite for being in this body, Paul says, is what? Faith in Christ. So you say, well, how are the members then added? How are they then added? Well, verse 13, by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. Now, I want to be very careful here. When you see the word baptized, most of us immediately think of water, and you should. Okay? The New Testament has no idea of a non-water baptized, if you want to point to the baptismal tank back here. Okay? The New Testament knows nothing of a believer who has not been water baptized. It's just unheard of. It's normative that everyone at the point of conversion, they are then make an outward public display through water baptism. Well, I say that, I want to be careful here and not just say that this is speaking of water baptism. I think this is speaking primarily of Spirit baptism, which is then later, as you'll see, that is shown publicly in water baptism. But what is Paul saying here? Paul's saying by one Spirit you're baptized into one body. At the moment of conversion, at that moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you were baptized by Jesus through the Spirit into the body. Now, I'm going to have to get on the New American Standard and the NIV a little bit here. If you look at verse 13, it says, for by one Spirit. I don't think that's a good way to write that. And I think most of the commentators would agree with me, or all of them would agree. Probably a better way to say this would be, it should be translated in or with. For in one Spirit, or with one Spirit, we were all baptized into the body. This becomes a problem in charismatic theology because they want to talk about this sometime, and we'll talk more about this in a minute, that sometime later in the Christian life, after you've become a Christian, you get baptized by the Holy Spirit. It becomes a problem. You need to understand baptism. And water baptism is a great illustration. It's a great symbol of this because what? Think of it like this. In water baptism, there's a sign of the spiritual reality of spiritual baptism. There's a baptizer. There's someone that goes into the water and he baptizes the individual who has proclaimed faith in Christ. It's usually a church leader. There is the one who is baptized, and that is the one who placed their faith in Christ. There is the element of which they are baptized into is the water, and there is the purpose is to what? To show outwardly that they have been baptized into the body of Christ, that they're united with Christ. It is the same in Spirit baptism, that Jesus is the baptizer. You say, well, how do you know Jesus is the one baptizing when I got saved? Well, John said that he was baptizing with water, but Jesus, he said, one will come after me and baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and fire. And so Jesus is the baptizer in spiritual baptism. Who are the ones who are baptized? The ones who have faith in Christ. What is the element? The Holy Spirit. What's the purpose? The purpose is so that they're incorporated into the body of Christ. Now, let me give you a side note here. These are all initiatory. Spirit baptism and water baptism are initiatory. You say, what does that mean? It means that at the moment of conversion, you were spirit baptized, and at the time of your conversion, you ought to be normative Christianity the time that you're water baptized. And I know most of you in the room have been baptized. But they are initiatory. That means that at the initiation of your conversion, there is to be a spiritual baptism that corresponds with the water baptism. That's just a bonus for you, but I think that makes very good sense. And so it is that Paul says here that the Spirit baptism is that you and I, as believers, are in the power of the Holy Spirit, immersed into the Christ body. We're united with Christ in His death, His burial, and resurrection, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says. And it's in this baptism you are forever united to Christ, and you form the body. That is to say, that Christ is the head, you are the body. You sever the head from the body and you got problems, right? You know this from your physical body. I've never seen anybody walking around just with a head, okay? As though they're bobbling around on the floor. Be quite crazy if that's what it was. They have a body. And so when Paul says, for by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, this baptism happens every time that God draws a sinner to Himself and they believe in Jesus Christ. When they believe the gospel, that Jesus was God in human flesh, that He came and He bore sin on the cross, the curse of sin, and He died and He rose again to bring new life. It's at that moment that you believe that for the very first time, that you are baptized into the body of Christ. Notice in verse 13, if you will, he puts it in the past tense. He says, we were baptized. This is past tense. Has continuing results as the life is changed and transformed by the power of Christ. But he says, listen, this is not something that's yet future for some of you. There is an aberrant theology that is out there today in charismatic Pentecostal circles that says that you get saved and you are converted at one day, but it could be weeks, months, even years before you're actually baptized by the Spirit. They call it second blessing theology. Some call it a second act of grace or a second baptism. As I said, it's prominent in charismatic or Pentecostal theology. I first ran into this 20-some years ago. I had never heard of it really before until when I was working in Colorado at a camp and in a discipleship program, and I had a young man who was in his mid to late teens, and we were struggling with some things, and he finally came to his quiet time. He said, well, there's no reason for me to even read my Bible. Well, that doesn't sound too healthy for a spiritual life. He said, well, I don't even really think I need to go to church or I don't need to do anything. I said, well, why not? He says, well, I haven't received the baptism of the Spirit yet. I said, well, why haven't you received the baptism of the Spirit yet? Are you saved? Kind of in my ignorance, not knowing. He said, no, I have to wait until it comes. As though Pentecost happens whenever Pentecost happens over and over again. And it basically came to the point where he says, listen, I can't have victory over sin until I get the baptism of the Spirit. I can't have any kind of victory. I can't have all the blessings that are there for the Christian will sometime happen to me, but until the Spirit comes upon me, I can't do that. And so he was continuing to go to different services, church services, in which they would slay in the Spirit in hopes that he would get slain in the Spirit and the Spirit would come upon him and empower him to live the godly life that he was called to live. Now, I think he was convinced at that point by bad theology that just to justify his sin and rebellion a little longer. I think he was manipulative. At the heart of this kind of theology, and this is just so you understand this, you're going to come across this. At the heart of this theology is a misunderstanding of the book of Acts. And these false teachers teach that in the book of Acts, you can see that people would get saved and it would be much longer before they would receive the Spirit. Think of the apostles. The apostles believe in Christ and they have to wait till what? 40 days till Pentecost, till the Spirit comes upon them. In Acts chapter 8, you remember the Samaritans. They have to wait till the apostle gets up there and lays hands on them and the Spirit comes upon them. Acts chapter 19, the disciples of John. Disciples of John, they're walking around. Paul comes across them, explains to them the gospel in its fullness and its completeness. They're saved, and now they're baptized. It's a misunderstanding of what God was doing. They're trying to take the book of Acts and make it prescriptive instead of keeping it descriptive of what happened. Hey, you understand that? The book of Acts is descriptive of what happened in the early church. It's not prescribing what ought to happen in our churches today. We have Romans through Jude to do that. And even parts of Revelation. I think it's also a this theology misunderstands the difference between baptism of the Spirit and filling of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, for do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be what? Filled with the Spirit. The word filled there is plerao. It means this. It means to be filled, like a sail is filled on a sailboat and pushed across, moved along. It's like salt that would permeate the meat and preserve it. It means to be totally controlled and dominated. Like someone would say, well, that man is filled with anger. He's controlled by it. To be filled with the Spirit is the maturation process by which we're going, in which we're yielding to the Spirit of God, and He's controlling us, moving us along, and permeating every area of our life for His glory and the glory of Christ. That's different than what Paul's speaking of here is baptism. And baptism is that one-time act at conversion where you are baptized, immersed into the body of Christ, and unified with Christ forever. With Christ and with all of the other believers. And we must understand this. I think it also misunderstands the whole of New Testament. I'll just give you one. Colossians 2:9. You know it. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. How much deity is that? It's all deity. Everything that is Christ. And in Him you've been made complete. Past tense. We're complete. At the moment of your conversion, everything that you possibly could need, want to live out the Christian life has been given to you. Everything. It's up to you to appropriate it. All right? That's what Ephesians says. Okay? You've been blessed in Ephesians 1:3 with every heavenly blessing in Christ Jesus. Some Christians sit around waiting their whole life, twiddling their thumbs, thinking, oh, if just the Spirit would come and give me this and give me that. I'm sorry, but you've been given everything. I'm not sorry. It's just fact. It's truth. Praise God. He's given you everything, and now you must appropriate it. So if there's any lack, it's not a lack in the Spirit. It's a lack in you or me. If there's any lack of spiritual strength, it's a lack of the Spirit. It's not a lack of the Spirit, but it's a lack of us. If there's any lacking in the spiritual discipline, in fervor, evangelism, personal holiness, or victory in this life, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's a problem of our own heart. Well, the correct question is then is this: how is the life of Christ lived in us? How is the now, you see, I was baptized into the body of Christ. So now a member, the next question you have to ask is now, how then is that life of Christ going to be lived out through that body of which I'm a member? Into verse 13, if you will. Into verse 13. He says this, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We've been placed into the body, and now, at the moment of conversion, you're placed into the body, but at the moment of conversion, something is placed into you. The analogy and the metaphor here is really quite simple. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, takes up residence in the life of the believer. Think of what he's saying here. You're made to drink of the Spirit. Take a glass of water. I prefer Diet Coke. Right? Take a glass of water and you drink it. Where does it go? It goes into your body. Your body's like 80% water. It replenishes. It stays there. It's not like you just drink a glass of water and you expel it and it's all gone and you're just walking around with no water. You have water. And it's not a perfect analogy, but that's what he's saying. He said you're drinking, you're consuming, and the Spirit of God comes upon you and indwells you. He indwells you. Isn't this what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 7? Verse 37, listen to these words. John 7:37, and finally he says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But he spoke this of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to go, and if you'll just drink of the Spirit, you'll be baptized by the Spirit, and you'll be indwelt by the Spirit on the basis of faith. Faith in Christ. You can also see that in John 14, 16 through 17. The promise was fulfilled at Pentecost, Jesus' promise here. That at Pentecost, the Spirit came upon and indwelt those believers. Again, in Acts chapter 2, if you want to go there. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It's a verse that so many are confused over, but I think it's fairly straightforward. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What is he saying? You're going to receive this gift, the indwelling of the Spirit. And you say, well, man, look at there. He says, you know, you got to be baptized. Repent for each one of you and be baptized. Does it mean I got to be baptized in order to get the Holy Spirit? No. He's not trying to say, well, if you do this first, this second, this third. He's just saying, listen, the water baptism was in conjunction with Spirit baptism. There was no such thing as separation between them. Those who believed on that day were baptized in water, because it was an outward sign of an inward baptism of the Spirit. They were indwelt. This is how we know that they're Christians. Romans 8, chapter 9, doesn't it? "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God or Christ, he does not belong to him." Friends, understand this. The fact that the Spirit dwells in individuals explains how and why the Holy Spirit dwells within the body collectively. Because the Spirit of God takes up residence in the individuals, when the individuals are together, the Holy Spirit is there as well, dwelling. And it is that life of Christ that when this body comes together and that Christ lives his life through them, through the indwelling of the Spirit. That's why there's only one kind of Christian. Those who are baptized and indwelt by the Spirit. You see, there is one body with one personality. That's hard for us to choke down as rugged individualist Americans. There is one body, one personality in the church. Who's the personality? Not me, because I'm the pastor. It's Christ. It's Christ. And it is through His Spirit living in us and through us as members that then true unity exists. And that's why the church is one. Now let me give you just a quick blurb, okay? Take this home with you. Let me help you apply this just a little bit. Number one, as a Christian, you are inseparably united with Christ. That's what we've been talking about, very beginning, again. Your obedience or your disobedience then is directed towards Him. Your faithfulness or your lack of faithfulness to use your gifts, resources, talents, times, whatever it is really you're saying that this is what Christ would want to do. And so remember that. You're inseparably linked to Christ. What you do says this is what Christ would do. As a Christian, secondly, you have been given life in Christ through the indwelling Spirit. And so we do have victory over sin. We do have the power and the strength and all of the things that we are necessary to live the life that God would have us to live. And He has then also given us the spiritual gifts, the empowerment to use our spiritual gifts so that you can serve the body. And then next week, if the Lord should tarry, we're going to come back and show you that none of those gifts is insignificant. Not one of them. No matter how small your giftedness is, it is necessary for Christ's body, the church. Without it, the church fails. Thirdly, I'll give you this one to think about. Your involvement in a local church is to be your priority. We've seen this in the Bible. The New Testament is so abundantly clear that it assumes that all believers will join together in the membership of one another in local congregations. It's just fact. There was no such thing as an unbaptized believer, and there was no such thing as a single Lone Ranger Christian. Paul says here to the Corinthians, now let's stop there for a minute. To the Corinthians, it's a local church. He doesn't say this is the first universal church letter to the universal church. He's writing to individual church, and almost every New Testament letter or epistle is that way. Now, I want you to understand, I believe that there is a universal church. I'm not disagreeing with that. There is this greater universal church throughout the church history. But the New Testament repeatedly always places the emphasis on the local church. And you know what's interesting? This was not debated until the last half century or so. It just wasn't. And the reason it wasn't so much debated was because that's all you had. Now you can go what? Turn on your radio and listen to churches all over stream. You can turn on your TV. You can turn on the internet. You can turn on whatever you want. And there, because of technology, you now have global churches. You have multi-site churches, whatever that is. You have missionaries who once used to pack their bags, say goodbye to their family, and never return. They gave up their family. They gave up the privilege of living on American soil. And they went, and they planted churches, and they lived in that body, in that local congregation, that body, until they died. It's not so with us. We think we can just hop out of one, hop into another. Oh, if I don't like what they have for the flavor of the day, I'll just go online and listen to that. I'll go do this or that. I'll listen to the radio. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12. Listen to this. He says, "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." I'm going to come back to this as my introduction next week. I've already got it thought through to some level. The word church there, do you think he was sitting there, you Corinthians, I want you to really think through how you can use your spiritual gifts so that you can what? Go use them all over the world. No, he says, what church? The church in Corinth. First church of Corinth. First Bible church, or however you want to say it. Corinthian Bible church. It ought to be that same way with Cornerstone. I mean, think about this for just a second. I know way over time. What other church are you going to build up? With your spiritual gift, what other church are you going to build up? You say, well, I'm going to go down and use my gifts for the universal church. Okay, go out on the street corner here and start teaching if you have the gift of teaching. What are people going to think? You're a nut. You're not building up the church. You're a nut. You've seen them on the internet, those guys that bash their Bible and scream bloody murder on the corner. That's what they're doing. That's not building up the church. It's embarrassing you and the church. You can put any gift you want to in there, any talent, any resource that you have. It's all for the local church. Because this local church, any local church, is the expression of the body of Christ because it is Christ.